in your Bible to Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 19, and we will look at verses 11 through 27 this morning. Luke 19, verses 11 through 27. I'd like to read that text, and then we'll have a word of prayer. Now, as they heard these things, he, Jesus, spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom, and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. But his citizens hated him, and sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man reign over us. And so it was that when he had returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants, to whom he had given the money, to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, excuse me, you also be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief. For I feared you, because you are an austere man. You collected what you did not deposit, and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit, and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that it might, at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him, and give it to him who has 10 minas. But they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas. For I say to you that everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, and slay them before me. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to open your word, to see as we read this word, both a sobering message, but also an encouraging one as we would seek to follow you and serve you. Father, we thank you for the parables and the different way in which Jesus uses these stories to communicate truth to us. As we have studied, Lord, we ask again today that you, through your Spirit, would open up our eyes, that you would open up our ears, that we would understand your word, that you would speak through it, and both use it to comfort us as in areas where we need comfort, that you would use it to motivate us and to instill in us a sense of urgency where that is necessary. And where it convicts us of sin, may we have the humble attitude of repentance and confession that we might find forgiveness. Lord, we thank you for our time. We ask for your blessing upon it. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Entitled the message, Ready or Not, Here I Come. This is obviously a message where the king leaves and then comes back and brings his servants into account. And it has a very practical application to us, and one that I think the text shows contextually what was meant to the original recipients and to us as well. So the proposition that I would suggest to you from this text today is that we must energetically engage in the work of Christ while eagerly anticipating his return. I think that's it in a nutshell, right? That we eagerly serve Christ while waiting for his glorious return. So in the text, as we contemplate this parable this morning and the proposition that I just suggested to you, I would submit three successive truths, because I think they build upon each other. Your bulletin, I think, says something else, like maybe three thoughts or something like that. Anyway, all right, it was printing time, that's what I had. All right, so, all right, three successive truths for you, for the child of God to keep in mind. These are drawn in principle from the parable and the theme that it presents. They are as follows: whom God employs, He empowers. That is, when He gives us a task to do, He also gives us the wherewithal to be able to do it. Okay? Secondly, whom He empowers, He evaluates. He evaluates. We will stand before Him. We will give an account. There is an evaluation that will come that isn't overly threatening in the sense of our salvation being secure, but it is a responsibility nevertheless. And we can speak to that. And then thirdly, and finally, whom He evaluates, He compensates. All right? The scriptures here teach in principle that God does reward those who serve faithfully, and that's as far as we have to go with that. He compensates. So let's take some time and look at these this morning. Let me just suggest to you again, as we have looking at the parables and the background and understanding the context as we do. Remember again that as we look at parables, that there's one primary lesson. These are stories. Jesus was the great storyteller. And just like when you tell a story, usually you have one thought in mind, right? You're trying to teach something to your children and you tell them this little story. When I was a kid, right, I walked uphill both ways or whatever, right? You tell this little story to try to get them to learn one thing. And similarly, the parables are these stories. And there's one primary lesson that Jesus is communicating. And the details around them sometimes correspond to other aspects, but we have to be careful not to press them too far, right? So, just for instance, in this parable, we have this nobleman who's going off to obtain a kingdom. We can see that. Okay, Jesus will die on the cross. He will ascend to the Father, right? He will receive the kingdom sitting at the right hand of the Father as king. We see that detail, right, in Scripture. And we could press it out. But it also talks about the noble man as being an austere man, reaping where he does not sow, right? And we can't make that comparison. See what I mean? You can't press the details all the way out. They're not all apples to apples, if you would. So get the main point. And the main point is in this parable, I think, clear by the context, right? As we led out in verse 11, it says, now as he heard these things, and it draws back from some of the conversation going on, he spoke another parable because, okay, so he gives two reasons here, because they were near to Jerusalem, and in this particular setting, near to Jerusalem, that is on his way, in which he knew he would take up the cross and he would die. So they were nearing Jerusalem and the Passion Week, all right? So contextually, know what's going on. Jesus is nearing Jerusalem. And the second reason that comes up in that same verse then is because they thought that the kingdom would appear immediately. So why is he teaching this parable? Because he's about to die, and the kingdom isn't going to be right now. That is not the literal 1,000-year reign of Christ. That's not happening right now. He knew that that was in their mind. He knew that that was their thought. And so he's preparing them. He's preparing his disciples, saying, that's not going to be like you think. It's not going to happen like you think. Not right now. You're looking differently. And we can find other passages, and we can find even later, after the resurrection, the same question that the disciples still had. So in John's gospel, you might recall in John chapter 6, they wanted to make Jesus the king. This was when before he even came to Jerusalem, when he was still in Galilee, and when he had turned the bread and the fish into multitudes to feed everyone, right? And so in John chapter 6 and verse 15, he says, "Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain himself alone." Right? They had at different times wanted to make him king, not seeing the cross, not understanding the crucifixion, not knowing that there was going to be an atonement, that he was the Lamb of God, as we read this morning from the scriptures, or John did earlier. In Acts chapter 6, after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, and the disciples are now with the resurrected Jesus. And in Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, they ask this question, "Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom?'" Right? It's still on their heart. It was on their heart before the crucifixion, and it's still on their heart after the resurrection. Is it now? Right? And what did he say? It's not for you to know. Right? "Occupy till I come." Well, he didn't say that there, but it isn't our responsibility to know when that time is. But we are, like these servants that were vested with some money to be able to prepare for the return of the nobleman. So we, in the intermediate time before Jesus' return, from the time of his crucifixion to the time of his resurrection, from the time of his resurrection to the time of his return, it is our responsibility to be like those men in the parable who use that time to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ, to advance the ministry, and to work for Christ. That's the idea. So the parable was spoken to be instructive concerning what was about to happen to Jesus as he was coming to Jerusalem. And even though they likely didn't understand it when he was speaking to them about it, it was still preparation for them that they would remember afterward, right? And so it does set forth at least four facts: that Jesus would be rejected by the Jews, that he would depart for a time, as you look at this parable, that he would be rejected, that he would depart, and that he would, after an unknown time away, return, and that he would, upon his return, bring both judgment and reward. Okay? All right? Don't try to press the details too much further than that. When you do, you get into some kinds of some interpretive problems. Okay? These are clear. And so as we look at the text, you'll find that. And frankly, we see this elsewhere. I mean, you can find out as Jesus is preparing them, he could have drawn from other texts of Scripture in Daniel chapter 9, and verses 24 through 26, that passage that speaks about the 490 years that would transpire between the setting up of the temple and the return and cut off of the Messiah. We find that. So Daniel 9, verse 24 says, 70 weeks are determined for your people, for the holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up a vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, or 69 weeks. All right? Now, there's a reason why it's split, but that's all right. So there would be 483 years. Ask me later how I calculate that, all right? The street will be built again, and the wall will be built even in troublous times. And after the 62 weeks, or after the 69th week, the Messiah shall be cut off. They knew, and yet they didn't know, right? And so Jesus is speaking to them. John 14, these words were spoken very close to this time, just after the parable that we read this morning was spoken, right? During the Passion Week, when they were in the upper room, John 14, Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will likewise come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And so, over and over, during this time period, we find this being this acknowledgement that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, but the kingdom wouldn't be at this time. So we read earlier, or John read during our scripture reading, the parable of the talents. Very similar to the one here. And some people would say, well, look, they have different details. God's word isn't consistent. Well, they were spoken at different times. This one, before they entered Jerusalem, the parable of the talents at the Olivet Discourse, which would have been after having arrived in Jerusalem, Jesus teaches again, very similarly, the same truths that are here. And so as far as imagery goes, it would have been very familiar to the audiences. And what is being painted here of a nobleman going and obtaining a country, if you do just a little history, you find out that actually happened. More than one occasion, but one in particular that would be very familiar to them, and that was when Herod the Great died. His sons, he allowed one of them to become the ruler, and that son had to go to Rome to have it affirmed. A Jewish delegation followed him, despised him. He obtained it, came back, and had given money actually to some of his friends to invest while he was gone. This isn't that far from what actually happened when we come to parables and stories. So that being said, as we look at the text, and I'm rapidly seeing my time evaporate, let's look at how we must energetically serve Christ until he returns, anticipating his glorious return. First, successive truth is whom God employs, he empowers. Minus that word given here is a smaller amount than the term talent, actually quite a bit smaller. One minus was equivalent to about 3 months' salary. Not bad, but the 10 minus would be about 3 years' salary. A talent was 60 times more than a minus. So if you're comparing numbers, this was a smaller investment in the servants than the previous one. But the details, although fun, are not vital, considering the principle which God has brought us here today as we worship him, calling us to a task. God always empowers those who he employs. He gives us what is necessary to fulfill what is we are called to do. The parable to the followers of Jesus here, and so the principle applies to us as well. Let me ask three questions of you as we look at this text, and I'm going to get down. We'll have a little interaction here. I think this is helpful. All right, three questions. What has God called us to do? Okay. Secondly, how has he empowered us to accomplish it? And thirdly, what are the frequent excuses we give on how we squelch God's command, if you would, or his employment of us? Okay? All right, so as you think of those three questions, what has God called us to do? All right? Assuming, first, that you are a person who has come to Christ by faith, what has God called us to do? Now, I have several things in my notes, but I'll forego that. What has God called us to do, Christian? Yes, Al? Okay, to be heavenly minded. All right, Joe? Make disciples. Okay, same thing. Rihanna, all right? Make disciples. Yes. Go into all the world and make disciples. So expand that. Okay, what else? What has God called us to do? Yeah, Mike. Love others, right? By this shall all men know you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. Saw a hand over here somewhere. Tom, okay. Be holy. Good. Our sanctification, right? Be ye holy, for I am holy. John? If you love me, keep my commandments. Obedience, yes. To teach, right? So not only when we talk about making disciples, sowing the seed, the gospel, but teaching all things that I have commanded you, right? Any others? Ewan, you got one? Worshiping, good. All right, yes, Al? Store up treasure in heaven by, I think, doing what we just talked about, okay? So how is he empowered to do those things? Let's just go to the second one. How has he empowered us to do the very things that we just said? Okay? What are some of the ways in which he has equipped you and I as his children to do what we just talked about? So, Patty? Given us the Holy Spirit, right? The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. I can't be holy unless God, through his Spirit, is working out my sanctification, right? I can't do that. Never could. Okay, what else? The Holy Spirit, yes. His Word. He's given us His Word. I mean, we have the Scriptures. And we can look at the Scriptures and the Holy Spirit working through the Scriptures. What else? How has He empowered us? Yes. Okay, let's back it up. Prayer, right? You have full access, because of Jesus, into the throne room of the Father. You can go before God without being turned away, without being stiff-armed, not because you deserve to, not because you're so good, not because you earned and merited and worked your way into the presence of God because you went through all of these steps of obedience, but because of Christ. Full access into the presence of God in which we can come to Him. And He knows our needs. And He knows we're frail, right? Okay, what else? Anything else? Yes, John? New life. Yeah, regenerated us, right? You've been born again. You've been given spiritual life. You were dead, and now you're alive. What else? Anything else, Chris? Okay. Yeah, we've been adopted into the family of God. And so everything that is necessary to accomplish the Father's work is given through Him to His children. Not everything we ask, but everything that we need. Right? What else? How else has He empowered us? Al and then Denise? Sorry. Okay, praise the Lord. I was hoping somebody would say that. All right, not for me. He's given us the church. He's given us the church. This right here, the body of believers that come together, mutually edifying one another, building each other up, praying for each other, upholding one another, caring, all of that, He's commissioned us as a body in Christ Jesus. Denise? Okay. All right. So, a part of that family, right? The church. I mean, He's empowered us to accomplish the tasks that we mentioned earlier and other tasks that maybe we didn't and other ways in which He's empowered us. Okay, I don't want to keep going, but we'll get different strands of some of the same answers. Okay, what are the excuses that we give? What are the excuses we give not to do? Okay, we just said that He's empowered us. Okay? How do we try to get out the back door, Tom? It's not my spiritual gift, right? Yeah, I'm sorry. I don't have that gift. That's somebody else, right? I don't have the gift of giving. Therefore, I don't have to give, right? I don't have the gift of evangelism. That's other people. So I don't have to tell anybody. Right? I don't think so. I don't think that's the way that works. Yes, there are some people that have those gifts, and you can see it. I was out by Sam and Sarah Choi recently, and we were talking about Chuck DeClean. And most of you know Chuck, my cousin. He's been here on numerous occasions. And both of us were talking about, man, every time we're around him, it's like there's somebody else that he has talked to that just came to Christ. He's leading people to Jesus constantly. And I said, yeah, he's like a gynecologist. He's just constantly bringing people to birth. I mean, it's just the way he is, all right? I mean, he's just constantly. And then usually it's like, okay, here, Mom, take him, you know, and he hands him off to somebody to disciple, right? And then he's on to the next birth, right? That's Chuck. But he has empowered us, but we make excuses all the time. Like, this is not my gift. That's not what I do. You know, I have this other gift, which I never use either. No. Sorry. Okay. All right. Yes. Somebody else? What else? What are the other excuses we have? Yeah, John? We're afraid of man. Right. Just fear. And we don't make that excuse. We might not say that, but that's ultimately at the base of that. Right? It's fear that drives us not to obey. That may not be the excuse we use, but fear is ultimately at the source. Okay? What's the excuses, though? I don't have time? Yeah. That's a hard one, isn't it? I mean, I'm guilty. I've done this. I'm sure we all have, right? Right? Okay, this last week, I had a pile on my plate. And Sally, who attended our church for a little while, has moved over to Coleman and attending over there. She's been going around and doing cares for people. And she said, hey, there's this guy that lives on Cleveland Avenue. And I really would appreciate if you go over there and share the gospel with him. And he's same background as you. And so, you know, I was trying to find all kinds of reasons not to go over there and meet this guy, cold turkey. But I did, praise the Lord, won out on this one. And just sat down and shared the gospel. He invited me to come back again sometime. All right, pray for Wayne. His name is Wayne. All right, others? What other excuses do we give? There's a lot of them. Maybe I should put it this way. What excuses do other people give? Not you, right? Because you don't, but there's other people that you know of that give excuses. What are those excuses? Okay? I'm sorry, Mike, were you going to say something? What? Circumstances? Yeah. Yeah, somebody else can do it. I was raised in a very religious home. Roman Catholic, didn't know Christ as my Savior. And I've had people say, well, there's this other person, and they have your same background. Maybe you should talk to them, which I would love to do. But if God put them in your life, maybe you're the right person to talk to them. It doesn't have to be, have a, somebody who has the same background as them. In fact, the person and the people it used, some of them were the same background as me that God used, some of them were not. Okay? So it doesn't, you don't have to have like some kind of connecting point other than the fact that God put them in your path. I'm sorry, go ahead, Rihanna. Okay, all right, just the wrong focus. And I'm too busy, and I'm too busy in this, right? Okay, so we could keep going. The point is, from the lesson, is that whom God employs, he empowers. And we can't, although we would like to use excuses not to obey, we can't, because he has empowered us to obey. He's given us the Holy Spirit. He's given us the church to stand along with us. He's given us the Word of God. He's given us everything necessary. I think Peter puts it that way, right? 2 Peter chapter 1, all things that pertain to life and godliness is given to us. Everything we need. So I can't say, Lord, I didn't have it. You know, when he commanded Noah to build the ark, he also gave him everything that he needed to build the ark. Right? Go back to the passage. Look it up. Okay? I don't know how that all worked. But he gave him everything necessary and enough time, 120 years, right, to build the ark. Seemingly enough time. Certainly was. Okay? So God has called us to sanctification. God has called us to making disciples and going into all the world. Think of that initial body of believers to whom Christ gave commission. They're less in number than what we are. Well, I guess if you count the 500, maybe there were more. But the original 11, the 12 that Jesus had worked with, Judas having gone apart, he commissioned them to do exactly what we're still commissioned to do. Okay? To proclaim the gospel, to go into all the world, to serve the church, to build up one another, to edify. He's commissioned us. He's employed us to do this. He has given us all a spiritual gift of which we are to use and employ within the church. All right? And so he's given us all of these things and all of the ways in which we have been empowered to do that. We listed, and there's probably a few more. So let's move on to the second point, the second successive truth. Whom God empowers, he evaluates. He evaluates. Each of the servants in the parable was evaluated. That is, they had to give an account for what they did with what they were given. They were not evaluated on what they did not have or their present circumstances or the conditions in which they found themselves. Since they were servants of the noblemen, we can only assume that according to the parable, the people weren't real happy with them either. Okay? All right? Christianity and our culture, and probably for the most part worldwide, is not winning a lot of people to favor. Right? Kind of like these servants of the noblemen. They probably weren't real looked highly upon, right? Nevertheless, they were empowered and they were going to be evaluated. They were living in a hostile environment as servants of the noblemen. But they were to give an account. And so too, you and I can't help but think of 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in our body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Or Romans 14, verses 10 through 12. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow to me, every tongue will confess. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. There will be an accounting. There's going to be a reckoning day. I'm not teaching works. Don't miss this. We just talked about the fact that in Christ Jesus, we are free from condemnation. Right? I'm no longer under the condemnation of God. So this judgment that we're talking about is not a judgment unto condemnation. It is an evaluation. A judgment seat, as the text are referencing, are for believers, not of eternal condemnation, but an evaluation referring to the bestowal or the loss of rewards. Okay? So, I could take some time on that, but we don't have it. So, in the case of the third person, someone might say, or they might conclude wrongly, well, look at the third person, like he is dished for not investing and not doing anything with what he had. Isn't that a person who loses their salvation? This is again why you cannot push the details of parabolic teaching to every logical end. Okay? That's not the conclusion. All right? In fact, the plain teaching of Scripture elsewhere speaks clearly to the contrary, and that's our conclusion. So as far as the third recipient goes, I put this in my notes. His view of God as austere and his view of God as being one who sows or reaps where he hasn't sown, thus he was calling, the servant was calling the nobleman a hard man who was a thief. And any heart touched by grace would never look at God that way. So if you want to press the details, no true child of God would ever have such a view of their kind and benevolent Heavenly Father. Ever. Okay, so brings us to the third successive truth. Whom God evaluates, he compensates. He compensates. I always hesitate speaking about reward, having grown up in a church background and culture that pushed reward, that merit-based religion. I always hesitate that. It's hard to speak of this for me because of the propensity of my own heart to do things based upon that, and for all of us ultimately to be motivated inappropriately, right? It's easy to be motivated. We recently watched the Love and Respect videos, and there's one part of that series that I really struggle with, and that's the reward thing that they talk about towards the end of it. If you were a part of that, they call it the cha-ching thing, where they do something good and they get rewarded, and they call it the cha-ching. That is, as in your marriage, when you as a husband love your wife unconditionally, even when she's not being easy to love, cha-ching, right? Or you as a wife, you show respect to your husband even when he's being a scoundrel, cha-ching. And I'm just like, I just have a hard time with that. That said, the recipients of grace receive, are compensated beyond what they deserve, even in the beginning. Much less when we serve God faithfully, which is should be natural, right? So I wrote this, the recipients of grace find it natural to serve the Lord and do not need to be motivated based upon reward or loss, because love invigorates their service. The scriptures speak of this. You can go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7 through 15 and read those verses. I won't read them for sake of time. But you can see this worked out in the scriptures. But we really serve motivated by love, right? That's why we serve, not because of what we will get, not because of the reward, not because of the compensation, but there will be compensation. The scriptures speak of it. And we can't just, you know, poo-poo the whole idea of it. It's real. And I don't understand it all, but I see it in scriptures. We are saved to do good works. That is the purpose. So Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. We are His workmanship in Christ Jesus to do good works. We're not saved by those works, but we're saved unto a life of service to Christ. And He graciously not only does all of that and empowers us, as we talked about, but then He blesses us beyond any kind of expectation. And one day we will see Him. And so we can look for His glorious return with anticipation, knowing that all of the things He has promised will be fulfilled fully and completely. Now, there's more, but I need to shut it down. I appreciate the time to open the Word with you this morning. John's going to come in just a moment and lead us in a closing hymn. We're glad to have the Tanis family with us. I hope that you'll come back tonight to hear a little bit more about their ministry. Let's pray, and then John will come and lead us in a closing hymn. Father, thank you. Thank you for this passage of Scripture. You really have called us and employed us. And it's amazing to think that that you've done this. We probably are more of a hindrance in the sense of something be accomplished divinely than we are a help to it. And yet you've called us, and you've filled us with your Spirit, and you've given us your Word, and you've placed us into the body of Christ where we can find encouragement and help and motivation from our brothers and sisters in Christ, where we can be taught and fed and encouraged along the journey. You've given us everything. And then you, having given us employment and everything we need, Lord, you reward us beyond and over and above any kind of blessing we could imagine. Lord, we can do nothing but worship and thank you for your kindness and grace to us. Help us as we have heard from you now to allow you to really allow the truth to sink into our heart, that we might live it out in the days ahead, we pray in Jesus' name.